Okay, one of the things that I wanted to start with, I just wanted to, in a sense, I wanted to apologize to you because I, you know, in going back over the class sessions and looking at what we've been studying, I have a feeling that you probably had the sensation that you were drinking out of a fire hose. Because we have tried to cover a lot of material. And I, truthfully, this kind of a study is really more like months of a study to do each category. And so I apologize if I have overwhelmed you at any point, probably every week. We're going to, as I said, we're going to, in our class on Sunday, we're going to continue this study. Those notes will be online, so you can find that on the website. You click on the this week, and you can find those notes there. We would welcome any of you that are not already involved in a Sunday morning first hour to join us there. And we're going to be picking up, Lord willing, next week on Sunday morning. We're going to study is the return of Christ, the second coming. Now we've looked at the rapture. We've looked at the things that are going on in the rapture, but we've not really focused on the second coming, the time when Christ actually returns. And truthfully, if I was going to do this class over again, I would probably start with that. I would probably do that first. So I apologize that, you know, the teaching is a learning process for the teacher as well. And I can see that that we have not shared some of the critical things that we need to, and so we'll be picking that up next week. Okay, having said that, we're going to look at this chart. We're going to be here, and we're going to be talking tonight about this last one down here, this issue about Satan. What happens to him? How does he fit into this whole prophecy thing, and what is the exact sequence of things? One of the interesting things about Scripture is, and is particularly a prophetic Scripture, and I think you've already seen this. There's a lot of information about these end times in Scripture, both in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel and Isaiah, very intense there, but also in the New Testament. It's just everywhere. I think one out of every three chapters in the New Testament talks about the end times. Somewhere along the line, there's a reference to it, sometimes direct and sometimes indirect. But even more interesting than that is the amount of focus that is on the last half of this 7-year span, this 70th week or 70th period of seven that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And even as I have studied this over the years, and I've looked at that last, it's just amazing how much information there is about the last times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, you know, all that. Prophetically speaking, that last half is a really important time. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, some of those things tonight. So we went to the church. We talked about the church. The church is raptured, gets new bodies before the tribulation. The church is rewarded, and there's a marriage supper in heaven during the tribulation on earth. The church returns with Christ at the end of the tribulation, and we enter the millennium in our new bodies. And that's spent a fair amount of time on that. God's wrath, we talked about that actually first when we looked at the term the day of the Lord. And God's wrath is progressively poured out. It starts with the seven seals in Revelation chapter 5. The seven seals are opened one at a time, and as each one of those seals is opened, there's something happens. Like the first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is a kind of a fake peace, and then there's war, and then there's famine, and there's all kinds of things that happen. But then it proceeds from seven seals to seven trumpets, and as you get to the seven trumpets, it gets worse, and then finally, when you get to the last trumpet, that opens up the seven bowls. The seven bowl judgments are focused on that last 3.5 year period. These, I'll watch. Let's see. Isn't that great? This is technology at its best. The seven bowls are God's wrath poured out on this world in the last 3.5 years. And when it comes to, as the scripture progresses, it comes to the point where the angel says, when the last bowl is poured out, now God's wrath is finished. It's satisfied. So this is a spectacular end, and the whole thing about the seven bowls, again, it all enters into the last 3.5 years. And what we noted there is that this has never happened before, and it will never happen after this. So let's go on down to Gentiles. We looked at Gentiles. We looked at Jews. We looked at that last week and the Gentiles. And now this week we're going to talk about Satan. So we should be on this page if you have these notes. If not, they're on the back table there. Now, let's start out by looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of the most direct passages having to do with this end time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's kind of do a real quick study on this passage because it's important to understand what's happening here. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly coming from us, whether it's by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, tell me, what is the day of the Lord?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Remember we looked at all those references? Nasty. Nasty. Okay, so now here's what Paul is saying here. He said, now I want you, as members of the church of Thessalonica, I want you to not be unsettled or alarmed by the teaching that is allegedly coming from us. Now, there were people that were sending out false letters in the early days. This was before the internet and Twitter and all that kind of stuff. You had to actually send parchments around. And there were people that were falsifying Paul's signature, and they were writing to the churches and sending out false doctrine. That's what Satan does. He sends out lies. So he sent out, they had letters that were circulating as if from us, and that's what he says here, by teaching allegedly from us, whether it's by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, so it was coming always. And what was being asserted is that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, here's what was going on with the church at Thessalonica. This was at the time when Nero was really kind of just bursting at the seams. The persecution for the church was off scale. And the believers in the church were really being persecuted. So you are, if you kind of put yourself back in that position, you are being persecuted intensely. Your family is being persecuted. You can't shop. You can't buy things. Somebody comes along and sends you a letter and says, you are in the day of the Lord. And so Paul has taught them the rapture is coming. We enter into this whole thing, and then the day of the Lord comes. Now, somebody sends you a letter. You're in this tribulation. Somebody sends you a letter and says, you are in the day of the Lord. What is your first thought?
Missed the rapture.
Paul must have been wrong. And folks, listen to me. You read all those passages about the day of the Lord, right? If you read those passages and you knew that, and Paul had taught you that, and somebody sends you a letter and says, you're in it, what does that do to you? I mean, what he says here is, I don't want you to be unsettled. Are you kidding me? Unsettled? That's an understatement. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Paul could have picked a number of things to say about why they were not in the day of the Lord. He could have picked all kinds of things. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, he chose this. He said, in essence, he said, now, have you seen this happen? Have you seen this man set himself up in the temple of God, demanding to be worshipped? And of course, the answer to that was no. That hadn't happened. And so Paul's basically saying, look, I told you this. This is the sequence of events. The day of the Lord will not come until this happens first. Has this happened? No. End of discussion. Everybody got it? That's basically what he's talking about here. And he comes down here, and by the way, verse 4 is very interesting, because what he's saying here is, this is one of the things that's going to happen. It's also, this same thing is repeated in the book of the Revelation. The Antichrist, this one who is coming, this lawless man, is going to exalt himself over everything that is called God. Now that means, at this point, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, Jews, does not matter what any kind of religion on the face of this earth, is all going to be pulled together under him. That's what he's going to do. He's going to exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he himself sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be what? Proclaiming himself to be God. He is actually going to... That's why he's called the Antichrist, because Christ came and said, I am God, and he was. And the Antichrist is going to come and say, I am God. He is a duplicator. He's a deceiver. Then in verse 7, verse 5, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Notice the change in pronoun there. The restrainer is identified by the pronoun as a he. It's a person. Now, the question is, who is that person who is holding the Antichrist back? And the words that are used here in 2 Thessalonians in this passage, the word picture is of a strong person who has a leash about a violent, straining at the leash, wicked person who wants to burst out onto this world and be exactly what it says there. He wants to become the one who he's going to set himself up in the temple. He's going to demand to be worshipped. If you do not worship him, you will be executed. He is going to have absolute sway. He wants it. He is straining at that thing right now today. And he is being restrained, that's what this word says, he's being restrained by he that restraineth. Now we could go through a whole process and look at, you know, who is it that is restraining him. And we'll make a long story short here. You can rule out a man. There is no man that has that power or authority. You can rule out the church. The church doesn't have a clue. I mean, how are you going to restrain him? You can't see him. And it's so all this stuff about binding Satan, that's just nonsense. So you can rule that out. You can probably rule out angels because we have numerous passages where Satan is described as the most powerful angel that God created. He was at the top. There are other angels that God could empower and eventually will empower to be able to actually bind Satan. But it is certainly going to, if it is an angel, and I don't believe it is, if it is an angel, it is one who has been specially prepared for this. But the most likely choice for the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has the power and the authority to restrain Satan. So, it says here, verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I want you to notice that it isn't saying that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world and no longer exists, because he's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. But what is taken out of the way is the restraint. It's like this picture. You can just see this wild animal on the end of the leash, and he lets go. Okay? He is not taken out of the way. The restraint is taken out of the way. Okay? And what happens then? Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless man will be in accordance with how Satan works. Now this Antichrist, just to be clear, the Antichrist is not Satan. But he is so filled with and so empowered and directed by Satan that it's like they're one and the same. But he is not the same. The Antichrist will be destroyed separately from Satan. The book of Revelation makes that clear. So he says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, verses 10 and 11, very strong verses here. What Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11 is open for some interpretation. I will be the first to admit that. But I believe what verse 10 and 11 is saying is this. all the ways that the wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I believe that is talking about at least people who are alive at the time that the rapture happens that have rejected Christ. They have done so with their full understanding and mind. They have rejected him. And notice what it says here in verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. I believe, it's my personal conviction, that definition, verses 10 and 11, applies also during the tribulation, because there are going to be people during the tribulation that have never heard of Christ before, that are going to hear of Christ during the tribulation, and they're going to reject him. And the book of the Revelation describes that in detail. But I had, a long time ago, I had the privilege of having a jail service. We used to go to the jail service once a month, and it was an interesting experience. One of the things that they always tell you when you go through evangelism training is the first thing you have to do is get them lost. I'll tell you what. Most of the time in the jail, you didn't have to worry about that. They understood. They understood. But I remember running across a young man who was on his way to state penitentiary. And I'll never forget that afternoon. I had just been studying something about this, and so it was fresh on my mind. And for some reason, I shared something about the return of Christ. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, I don't know whether all you religious people are right or not, but I'm just going to wait, and if I see the rapture happen, then I'll get saved." And I got to tell you, folks, verse 10 and 11 says, no, he won't. If he has willingly and mentally and actually rejected Christ, God will send him a delusion and he will believe the lie. And if that isn't an evangelistic fervor for you and me, I don't know what is. We need to be about it, folks. We need to be about it. And it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to have someone reject Christ. I believe that that there are a lot of people that have secretly in their mind, well, I'll just put this off, and you know, if I see this happen, if all these people just suddenly disappear, well, then I'll get saved. And I don't think so. First of all, it doesn't make sense. And secondly, it doesn't fit that scripture. Now, if you look back at Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 20 and 21, there's an interesting revelation that is given there. And it has to do. It has to do with angels, and I'm going to go through this real quickly because I don't want to get hung up too much on this particular situation. In Daniel chapter 10, let's look at verse 12. This is where Daniel is talking to the angel Gabriel. And was pointed out to me Sunday in class that there wasn't any reason to believe that what I was saying about these angels was right, and which was true because I hadn't given the other scriptures. So I'm going to give you the other scriptures. If you look up Michael, there are six references in the scripture to Michael, the angel. Three of them are in the Old Testament, in Daniel. Two references in the book of the Revelation, and one reference in the book of Jude. And in those references, you will find that Michael is described in two different ways. Michael is described as the archangel, and archangel is a unique word. It is applied, as far as I can find, as far as the concordances indicate, it's only applied to Michael, and it means an angel of extreme stature. He is also identified as, quote, one of the chief princes. That's another title that he has, which indicates that there are multiple angels that have his stature. Okay? Now, God has, when God created the angels, He created them in a military type fashion. I mean, they are talked about as being ranked. At the very top of the rank was Lucifer, and Lucifer fell in pride. He was so proud of his powers and his beauty and his talents and everything that, as it's recorded in Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like God. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will sit on his throne. I'm pushing God off. I am so wonderful. And that's when Satan fell. That's when sin first entered the universe. And the next time we see Satan involved is in the Garden of Eden. So this whole the whole situation of the archangel and the chief princes and the hierarchy that's involved is very much militaristic. That's the reason when Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6 and he talks about the battle that you and I are in right now today, he says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against wickedness in high places. So he ranks them even in that passage. You remember Jesus was talking about at the crucifixion. He said, "Don't you understand that I could call and ask the Father, and He would send seven legions of angels?" Well, legions is a military term. It's a group of So this is what we find here about Michael. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, he continued, "Don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days." Now here's an angel, Gabriel, and he was resisted for 21 days. Here's Daniel fasting. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's pouring out his heart to God. He's begging God for an answer. And for 21 days, his thought is, God is not what? He's not listening. He's not listening. He's not hearing me. He's not going to answer. But look what the angel says. "But the prince of Persia resisted me 21 days. Then Michael," he was trapped. Gabriel came to give Daniel the answer, and he was captured, if you will, by the prince of Persia. Then Michael came, and look at verse 13. How is Michael described? One of the chief princes. So we know that he is one of multitudes. Jewish tradition has it that there are 12 chief princes. I can't find any scripture that would support or deny that. All I can say is from this passage, there's more than one. He's one of. So Michael came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So Michael had to come, and with his extra authority and power, he freed him.
Who was the king of Persia?
The king of Persia is obviously a demon under Satan's authority who was in charge of Persia. Now that is another thing that's kind of interesting. If God has everything arrayed this way, do you not think that Satan does the same thing? He has all of his angels arrayed in authority. And so he has an angel who was in authority over Persia, and he had enough power and enough skill or enough whatever. We don't know exactly how this happens. How do you hold an angel? I don't know. Another angel can do it. It's very clear because it says it right here. He was trapped. He could not get through that barrier, that angelic barrier, to answer Daniel's prayer. But verse 14 says, "Now I have come to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns the time yet to come." Now let's drop down to verse 20 and 21. He gives the vision to Daniel, and it's verse 20. "So he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia.'" He's got to go back. "And when I go, the prince of Greece will come." Now, if you know anything about the world kingdoms and so forth, the Persian Empire was the world empire that was in existence then, but they were soon to be followed up by the Greek world kingdom. And that's basically what he's saying here. "When I go, the prince of Greece will come, and I will tell you what is written in the book of the truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." Now, there's another description of Michael. When he says, "Michael, your prince," there's another passage in Daniel that says he is the prince of your people. So who would that be?
The people?
Yeah, who?
The Jews?
The Jews, right. So Michael is not only an archangel, he is one of the chief princes, he is also the angel whom God has put in charge of, or who has authority over protecting the nation of Israel. So we learn quite a bit from Scripture about who he is and what was going on here. So during the tribulation, Satan is going to be unrestrained. That restrainer is going to let him loose. Daniel shows us that angel to angel, or angel to demon, if I could use those words, there is a struggle today. There is a battle going on that is a battle royal. I have often thought that if God pulled the curtain back and we could see what was going on around us, we'd be horrified. You and I are targets of Satan. He would love to destroy us. He would love to do anything that hurts. And you see that when God pulls the curtain back on Job. It says, here's what's really happening to Job. And if you were standing on earth, and Job never knew this. He never understood what was happening. All he knew is that he was going through horrible things. He didn't understand what was going on in heaven. I think if you and I could, you know, if that would get pulled back and we could see that, we'd be horrified. I mean, humanly speaking, we'd be horrified. Well, okay, we're talking about Satan here. What does he do? Well, he starts out peacefully with Israel, and we know that because if you look in Daniel chapter 9, we look down at verse 27, which is where part of this prophecy was given. It says he will confirm a covenant with many for the last seven. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Actually, last week. So the Antichrist, this prince who will come, is going to start, he's going to start this whole process by making a peace treaty with Israel. So it's all kind of lovey-dovey, you know? He just starts out really, everything starts gently. If you turned to the book of Revelation and you looked at the first seal that is opened, and you see the first horseman of the apocalypse, how is he described? Let's turn back there. Maybe you can... Maybe somebody remembers that.
First bowl.
Yeah. Let's see. It's down at verse... it's in the next chapter. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched the Lamb as he opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come," and I looked, and there was before me was a white horse, and a white horse is peace. That's the sign of peaceful reign. There was a white horse, and he held a bow, and he was given a crown. He doesn't have any arrows. He just has a bow. And he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. He's going to win this world over with world peace. And I've often thought, you know, what is it going to be like right after the rapture? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, there's going to be millions of people that are just going to vanish. And can you imagine the chaos? I mean, there's going to be people that, nations are going to say, this is the time we can take advantage of this, you know, and there's just all kinds. And this man, as Christ opens his seal, this man comes out on the scene on a white horse, and he conquers everybody. And what does Daniel say? He starts out by making a what? A peace treaty with Israel, and he does so for how long?
7 years.
7 years. So he starts peacefully with Israel. And then you go on through the rest of the horses, and of course you find out that this peace only lasts till the next verse. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other, and to him was given a large sword. And from there, it just goes downhill, folks. Every seal gets worse. The seals go into trumpets. The trumpets get worse and worse and worse. Until we finally come to Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to turn back there, because this is a really fascinating Revelation chapter 12. The woman and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Anybody recognize that?
Israel.
That's the... Remember when Joseph had his dream and he went back to mom and dad and said, "I had this dream. I saw the sun and the moon and the stars," and mom and dad said, "Hey, are you saying that we are going to bow down to you?" And of course that was the nation of Israel? And the answer was yes. In verse 2, it says, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And this is the birth of Christ. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. This is the Antichrist. And somebody was asking earlier about where the horns on our caricature of Satan comes from. I don't know for sure, but it might come from this. Dragons tend to have horns, as I find out from my granddaughter. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And we could go through and track those characteristics in Scripture. Each one of those is described. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them unto the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And this is describing the persecution that Herod had. Remember, he had all the children under 2 years of age were slaughtered after the wise men came and said, you know, their king is born. So he just went out and he just killed them all. Her child was, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that, of course, is Christ. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, and that's in Acts chapter 1. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. Now this is describing the same event that is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place..." And what did we just read in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians? What is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to set himself up where? In the temple, in the holy place. So Jesus said, when you see that, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then run for your life. The Jews are going to flee from Jerusalem. They are going to, because the Antichrist, who has been making a, had a treaty with them for peace, you know, I will protect you. In the middle of that seven-year thing, in the midst of it, he breaks that treaty and he breaks out against Israel with every intent to wipe them off the planet. And Jesus said, when that happens to the Jews, run for your life. Now notice this next verse, verse 6. The woman fled, this is Israel, fled into the wilderness. And we can actually look in the Old Testament, and there are some prophecies that are buried in some of the minor prophets there that would give us a hint where Israel is actually going to flee. We could talk about that some other time. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for how many days? 1,260 days. How many months is that? 42. How many years is that? 3.5 years. Every time you see this 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, whatever, when there are all different ways to talk about it, when you see that, you know that you're talking about the last half of the 70th seven that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? I'll just pause there. Any questions up to this point? We're covering a lot of stuff fast again, so I apologize for that. We got some really neat stuff here to cover.
Bill?
Yes?
When it says that they should run, is he talking about the Jews that are in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
That
yep.
they should run?
Yep. They're going to run for their life.
They're not all going to leave, are they?
They're going to leave or they're going to die. They're going to leave or die. Because it says, Jesus says in Matthew 24, there will be persecution that will break out at that time that will be such for the Jews that they have never seen it. Nothing that Hitler did, nothing ever done to the Jews will be like what's going to break out here. Now, I want to show you why that's happening. I want you to look at chapter 12.
Oops.
I want you to look at verse 7. Verse 7 of Revelation 12. Because verse 7 explains why this is happening. Then war broke out in heaven? You're not supposed to have war in heaven, right? Well, there is. There's war in heaven. Well, who's the war with? Well, it's with Michael, the chief prince, the archangel, the one who's in authority over Israel. Then Michael and his angels, so that tells you right there, there's a hierarchy involved. Michael is the head, and he has angels reporting to him. Okay, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. By the way, there are some people that would read verse 7 where it says Michael and his angels to mean that Michael has authority over all the angels, and that's a possibility. He might have moved into the authority as far as the holy angels that Satan had before he fought, before he fell. Because Satan originally was at the top of the heap. But when he fell, God probably moved somebody else into that position, and Michael was probably the one. At least from this it would suggest that. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And they're doing this in heaven. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Let me just share an Archer thought here on that verse 10. That verse says so very clearly. You remember in the book of Job, it says that the sons of God, Satan, came to present themselves before God, and Satan came with them. And God said to Satan, where have you been? And he said, I'm walking up and down in the whole earth. And God said, have you seen my servant Job? How righteous he is. And what did Satan do immediately?
Didn't he ask for permission to torture him?
Yeah, he accused him. He accused him. He said, yeah, sure, he loves you, but he only loves you because you're buying him. You put a hedge of protection around him. You have blessed him. Why wouldn't he love you? He accused Job before God. He slandered him. And folks, that is exactly what he's doing today. That's what this verse says. He's doing it to every one of us. What grieves me is when I give him real fuel. It's one thing when he has to make it up. It's another thing when I hand him reality. Satan is the accuser of our brethren, and it says here that he does it day and night. And there's a sense in this verse, I kind of get this. The angels who are recording this, who are saying this, it's kind of like, this is finally over. You kind of sense that? You know, this is over. I'm tired of this. I've been going through this for thousands of years. And I've been listening to him slander the children of God. And it's over. Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his a Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But what?
Woe
to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is what?
Short.
And all God's people said, I know how short it is. How short is it? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. That's the reason God is hiding the nation of Israel for 1,260 days. If he did not hide the nation of Israel, Israel would never survive. Satan is coming down to this earth and he is absolutely unrestrained. The restrainer has let loose. And he comes down to this earth and he can read. He can read and he knows. He has but a short time. So, he starts out, as soon as he gets down here, he comes with great wrath. He breaks that treaty with Israel. And he sets up an idol in the holy place of God. And the Bible says that he is so powerful that he actually causes that idol to speak. And the world looks at this and they are absolutely blown away. They cannot believe the miracles and the signs and the wonders. And he's just blowing the world away. And they're signing up right and left. Where do I get that mark? Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, talks about some of this. And I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns, like a lamb, peaceful, but it spoke like the dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it made the earth and its inhabitant worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, and it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Now you're going to probably ask, please don't. Who is the 666? What does the 666 mean? You know, I have read all kinds of things, as I'm sure many of you have, and I just want to say that I don't think this side of the rapture we're going to know for sure, but I think on the other side of the rapture, those that get saved during the tribulation, I think they're going to know. I think it's going to be obvious that 666, what it is, and who is identified with that. At any rate, that is the trigger point here that happens at the middle of this 7-year span. And I just want you to think about this. Just kind of sit back and kind of meditate on this for a minute. During this last 3.5 years, what do we have as far as Satan is concerned? He is what?
Unleashed.
He's unleashed. He's unrestrained. And, to put it mildly, he is ticked. He is filled with wrath because he knows his time is short. I would suggest to you that that in and of itself would be enough to make this last 3.5 years hell on earth. But that's not all that's happening. What else is happening?
People are being saved.
People are being saved.
God's wrath.
God's wrath. And that's because it's the seven bowls. The seven bowls of God's wrath are being poured out in this same 3.5 year span. Is it any wonder that Jesus declared that if this time were not shortened, there would be no flesh left on this earth? No flesh. So earth now has Satan's full wrath, unrestrained, and knows his time is short. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And somebody said in one of my sessions of teaching that somebody said, "Well, why doesn't he just give up? If he knows what's going to happen, why doesn't he just give up?" And what's your answer to that, Ron?
He wants to take as many as he can with him.
There's no doubt that that's true. He wants to do that. And did you notice that description there in that verse? It says that when he comes down, because he's fallen to the earth, and woe to the earth because Satan has come down to you, and he is what? He is full of what?
Wrath.
Have you ever seen anybody who was full of wrath that was thinking clearly? He's lost it, folks. He's lost it. He is just flailing out in every direction. He will do anything to destroy God, God's kingdom. Anything that God loves, he hates. And so that's what's going to happen here. Well, let's go down and take a look at this last one. This is a depiction here on my chart of what's going to be occurring in that last 3.5 years. This is the war in heaven that we just talked about, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Satan is cast out to the earth, and we have the bowl judgments that are occurring at the same time. So the last 3.5 years, Jesus said that the tribulation becomes great. So, kind of as a terminology thing, this whole period of 7 years is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. Okay? Just so, because sometimes there's some confusion about that. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation, and one of the reasons why it's great is because God's wrath has been constantly escalating through the seals and the trumpets and the woes, and now we're up to the bowls. And at the same time, Satan is unleashed, and his wrath is poured out also. Well, that's where we're going to finish up our study on Satan. What is going to happen, of course, is when Christ returns. And let's just jump back up here to our timeline. What we've talked about here on this chart, and I didn't hand that out, I hope you still have that, but we have the 3.5 years, and the 3.5 years, this last half is the Great Tribulation that we just talked about. And at the end of that time, which is in Revelation chapter 19, at that point, Christ returns. When the 3.5 years is completed, the 1,260 days is completed, Christ returns. And you can have the record of that. You can see the record of that in Revelation chapter 19. If you want to turn there with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 19, starting down at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. This time, the white horse is real. Back in the first seal, the white horse was a fake horse. This one is for real. There was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His eyes, with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And by the way, that blood that is on his robe is not his shed blood. It's the blood of those in the battle. There's a passage that says something about where did you get that blood, and it's the blood of those that he is at war with. It's really a gruesome thing. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. I don't know how many of you know how to ride a horse. We're going to learn. We're going to learn. I don't know how literally to take this. I don't know whether this is a literal description or not. I have no reason to believe that it's not, but it may be. It may be a symbolic thing. Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. That's indicative that he is just going to speak the word, and when he speaks the word, that's it. They're just going to be, this is a description of the Battle of Armageddon. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Probably a reason why we don't talk about this very often. Ron?
Does the Antichrist and Satan, do we have any information that they talk to one another when are they in touch with one another, or
there's some indication, Ron, from some of the passages that Satan actually possesses the Antichrist, sort of the ultimate demon possession. But there are other passages then that say that can't be true because he's in another place and Satan is not omnipresent. So the answer is I'm not sure. Clearly, he is doing the bidding of Satan. And how that actually works out, I don't know. This is the good news, folks. This is the good news. To those who are on earth, this is the bad news. Because this is going to finish it up. Matthew chapter 25 is going to describe what is going to happen when Christ comes back and actually sets his feet on this earth. And he is going to gather all of those that are still living after all this has transpired. All those that are still living are going to be gathered before him. And he's going to separate them like sheep from the goats. And those that are saved are on his right hand, and he's going to say, "Okay, blessed are you of the Father, you can enter into my kingdom," and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. and to those on his left, cursed are you, depart from me into everlasting destruction, and they pass immediately into the lake of fire. Their judgment is secured at that point and is executed. So, this time, this second coming of Christ, that's what all of this other stuff is about, folks. Do you understand that? When we looked at the at our chart, and we looked at the church, what happens to the church? It's all about how Christ is calling the church to himself, how he is going to resolve the church to himself, how God's wrath is going to be filled up, is going to be finished, how the Jews are going to be transformed from where they are to where they will be, which is before Christ, they totally saved. How is that going to happen? That's what we've been studying here. How is it going to be for the Gentiles? How is God going to resolve the Gentiles? We've talked about how that all happens. And Satan, how do we finally get rid of Satan? And the answer is what we just studied tonight. Now, at the end of the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium, at this point, Satan is bound. That we find that in the next chapter. A very powerful angel comes down with a giant chain, wraps it around Satan, throws him in the bottomless pit, shuts the door and locks it. And he is there for 1,000 years. And so all during this 1,000-year period that we call the millennium, all during that time, Satan is out of the picture. And somebody asks, what about all his demons? And the answer is, I haven't got a clue, because as far as I can tell, there's nothing that mentions the demons. My gut tells me that from the description of this time, those demons aren't here either. So even though it says Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit, I have a suspicion the whole kit and caboodle goes. But what is equally interesting is that at the end of the 1,000 years, God gives a key to an angel and goes over and opens the door. Lets him out.
Yeah.
What's all that about?
Yeah, what is that?
Why do we do that? Well, we don't have time to discuss that tonight, but we are. It really is fascinating, because when you look at what's happening here during this millennial kingdom, it's as close as you're going to get back to the Garden of Eden as it can be. The only thing that is not like the original Garden of Eden is man is still here with a sinful nature. But all the other things seem to be rolled back. People live for a long time, hundreds of years. But at the end of this time, there is a rebellion. And we know that when this whole, this 1,000 years starts, we know that when it starts, every person that enters into that millennial kingdom, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they are all what? They are all saved. They are absolutely all saved. Every one of them. Because at that separation of the sheep and goats, if they're not saved, they're out. Right? Okay, so if we start out here with Jew and Gentile all saved, and you go 1,000 years and then there's a rebellion, and God calls fire down out of heaven to devour them, what's that all about? All these people that start in this point, this millennium, they're all humans, just like you and me. They're in a perfect environment, and then guess what? They have babies. And their babies have babies, and they have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they live for hundreds of years, and the population of this world just goes, just explodes. Where does all the rebellion come from?
From the unsaved children.
All right. From the unsaved children. The fact of the matter is, folks, you're not a Christian because you're born of Christian parents. That's fundamental. And so even though these children and grandchildren and great-great-great-great-grandchildren are born into a perfect environment, there's no war, there's no typhoons, there is ample food, there is no resource issue, the man who plows is going to be overtaken by those that are harvesting. I mean, it is a perfect environment. Satan is not there. And yet, what is still there? Our wicked, sinful nature. And it appears that God uses Satan at the end of this time to gather all those rebellious people, all those sinners. Now, not everyone that's born, obviously, is unsaved, because many of those will be saved. It'll be a perfect time to get saved. It's unrestricted. But Satan gathers them all together, and I can just hear him now. Let's go to Jerusalem. I think we can take them. We can just get him off our back. We'll take them all. And so they surround Jerusalem, and God calls fire down out of heaven and devours them. And that's it, folks. All done. All done. So we're going to talk in class next week about this event, about how that looks. And then we're going to go through this, and then we're going to talk about the time beyond that. So that's our prophecy overview. I hope you've gained some insight, and I haven't totally drowned you. I've really enjoyed this time, and I appreciate each one of you coming. It's a good thing to study the Word of God and to understand what He has coming for us. So I will dismiss you, and if you have any lingering questions, you can stick around for a while. I'll be glad to take a shot at them. Otherwise, it's been good having you here. If you get a chance, drop in our class, or at least follow along online. So let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful to You, so thankful for Your Word, just an incredible volume of truth about You. And truly, Lord, this is all about You. It is about the revelation, the unveiling of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There is a part in us that is so longing to have that come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet there is another part in us that is breaking and hurting for those that we know, family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, that are desperately in need of salvation. And Lord, this study, if it does nothing else, really perks our interest in seeing people come to Christ. I pray for each one who's here that they would reach out to those that they know that have not trusted Christ as Savior, and do their best by Your power, by Your Spirit, to convince them that now is the time to believe in Christ. Now is the day of salvation, before it is too late. Lord, thank You for everyone who's here. Thanks for this good time we've had together. May Your grace be upon us, and may You keep us in the very center of Your will, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.